Please remain standing for a reading from God's holy word, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7, 24. I'd like to remind you that Genesis is not, in the first place, a book of science, theology, or psychology, or history. It is instead the story that God gives to a people who have forgotten him, to a people who have forgotten who they are, what they're for, and who, in fact, God is. Let's read it that way as we read this text. Now the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. And after 7 days, we're skipping ahead a bit in the narrative. Noah does all this. It explains it in detail. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, this ancient story seems to be of doom and gloom. It seems impossible to believe. Shocks the mind and the conscience. Would you help us to see your hand at work in it? Help us to see the Easter in it, we ask, by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I've been accused of being a little dry and philosophical at times. I read too much and I think too much, and that's not going to get any better today. One of the great modern philosophers posed a question that all of us wrestle with. And I'm going to try to put it in language that you can understand. Try not to outstrip you with my massive brain and intellect. The philosopher put it this way. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. You know the song. Oh, I don't know. What can I do? What else can I say? It's up to you. I know we're one, just me and you. I can't go on. I want no other love no other love. This is our life, our time. If we are together, I need you forever. Is it love? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. It's asking a question that all of us have wrestled with at some point in time. What is love? We have this sense that love itself is always a warm, positive, affirming feeling. I saw a reel on the other day, like all millennials do. I'm sure it was off TikTok, but I got it like every other millennial, you know, like 2 weeks later through Instagram. And it was this video of a girl in her home camera closing the door after a first kiss. And the expression that she had on her face and what she did in that home video, I think encapsulates a lot of what we think about when we think about love. She's like doing one of these numbers and collapses in the ground in excited happiness, you know, like that first bloom of affection, you know. It's warm, it's fuzzy, it's affirming. But what this great modern philosopher Hathaway is asking the question is this: what do I do with that feeling that sometimes seems like the experience, sometimes seems to accompany the experience of love? That feeling of distance, and sometimes even a weird and haunting feeling of pain. Is that part of love? I think that we often say, no, it's not. And as a result, we lose out on the possibility of experiencing true love in our lives, because we believe and have reduced in our current cultural moment the idea of love to the warm, happy, positive, affirming feelings, of which they are a part, no doubt. We don't know what love is. We ask that question. And it's why we have absolutely no idea what to do with the flood story. We just have no idea what to do with it, because we think that love is always positive, warm, and fuzzy. And so here's what we do with the flood story. I don't know what your experience of this is. Maybe you're a Christian who grew up with it in church. And what we do is we sanitize deeply the flood story to get rid of some of the rough edges, the difficult questions. Is it really God that's creating a Holocaust? We focus on the animals that he saved. We put it on the felt board and we talk about how God loves the animals. And that is a small part of the flood story. Maybe we've outgrown that, you know, as people. Maybe we're still Christians, but we're embarrassed by that. And so what do? We avoid desperately the flood story because it seems either so unbelievable, so preposterous, or so childish that we're just not going to touch it anymore. I'm going to stay away from that. I don't know, God, whatever. Some of us, let's be honest, would use the flood story to mock Scripture. We would say, see, this book is foolishness. Maybe it's a helpful collection of fairy tales, but at the end of the day, it's so obviously unscientific that we can't make too much out of this. Its foolishness is self-apparent. We have no idea what to do with the flood story, in part because we don't know what to do or what love is. Ironically, this, let's get some stuff out of the way. The flood is one of the most well-attested historical events in ancient Near Eastern history in some form or another. We may quibble about the extent of the flood. Actually, Christian theologians are divided on the question of exactly how much area this flood covered, okay? Some people will say that the flood covers the entire earth. In favor of that argument would be what seems to be the totalizing language of this chapter. There's a lot of all going on in here, right? It's totalizing. Other Christian theologians will say this, that we use language like this to refer to our experience. When we say all the world, what we mean is all the known world, right? So they would say it's a more localized flood. You can be either one of these perspectives and be a Christian. But what we have to do is deal with this. That's whether it's local or global, this event, some sort of flood event, is one of the most well-attested historical events in ancient Near Eastern history. First of all, we have climatological evidence that floods like this occurred. The Mesopotamian region in which this story takes place is well known, or was well known a couple thousand years ago, for massive flooding, right? It's part of why civilization actually erupted in this area, because the massive floods made rich soil from the bottom of the riverbeds come to the surface and make it really fertile ground for planting. You could make a lot of money and eat a lot of food and survive really well on this ground as long as a flood did not come, right? This sort of thing happened right up until humans got really sophisticated with irrigation and held it off, learned how to control it. But we also have archaeological evidence for a very specific flood itself. In the 1920s, Sir Leonard Woolley discovered the city of Ur. You'll know if you know your Bible trivia that this is Abraham's hometown, right? They dug this thing up. But you know what they had to do? They had to dig through a 12-foot thick layer of silt, flood mud, dating from the late 3rd or early 4th millennium BC. Right? They had to. It was there. Some smaller cities were then later dug up once they got this big dog figured out. The cities of Kish and Shrippak, a little bit farther away. Also, underneath a 12-foot layer of mud from the bottom of a river. Massive flood, also dating from the time of around the 3rd millennium to the 4th millennium BC. Listen, this is not me being some fundagelical telling you that a flood happened. Everybody pretty much agrees on that subject, that a local flood occurred. But here's the kicker. We also have historical evidence, accounts of this flood, far apart, not just scriptural accounts. And these are the things that I really want to focus on today. Whether it's the Epic of Gilgamesh, the story of Atrahasis, the Sumerian Kings List, each of these ancient literary sources tells a very similar story about this flood. The basic gist is this. Each of these stories has a group of gods getting ready to destroy the world, because they are bothered by the noise of the humans. It's a golden age of civilization and humanity. Machinery and everything else is there. And the gods are getting sort of annoyed at the racket that all these humans are making, right? So they say, we're going to destroy the world in a flood. This won't, maybe if you have kids who wake you up early on Saturday mornings, you can sort of understand the impulse behind the gods here, right? Pouring out their wrath on these noisy humans, right? The humans are making, they're going to get destroyed in a flood, but in each of these stories, across these different cultures separated by miles and years, there's one god who defects and tells the humans what's about to happen and tells a hero that he needs to build a boat and save all humans and animal lives. There's a little bit of disagreement amongst the gods in all these ancient stories, and one god defects. Eventually, the gods do send a flood. The hero does save humanity. But the gods ultimately hold off on their plan. Why? Because they need more slaves to bring them food. That's the basic shape of all these stories, right? These are ancient stories, far more even ancient in history than the Old Testament. And they come from everywhere. So the next time somebody wants to throw shade at you for mocking and mock scripture for the foolishness of the flood story, that should be a clue to you. They don't know what they're talking about. Because there's a universal conviction among archaeologists and ancient literary scholars that something like this flood happened. The question is really this. What's interesting isn't the similarities between the biblical story and these ancient stories. The question is the differences. What we find in the Noah story is a different meaning applied to that flood. Not different events, but a different meaning applied to it. Ultimately, a meaning that starts to answer the question of what is love. What is love? So let's compare and contrast just briefly in the time we have remaining. You could do 6 sermons on the flood and zoom in on each of these. But what I want to do is give you a sense of the character of God as we do this. So comparing and contrasting this story with some of the other ancient stories. The first thing is this. God's love is a purifying love. It's part of what Noah's story teaches us. In the old stories, it was the good old days. Right? This is where the scene opens. The good old days where the humans are great. Everything is going really well, you know? But Scripture tells this story very differently. You remember last week we looked at the text of the Nephilim and this sort of thing. It's not in your reading today. But what's going on in that first sort of 4 verses of this narrative is that it was back in the day that Noah's story is referring to, but the description of what was going on before the flood is no human golden age. Instead, the people who get famous do so by perpetuating violence and war. Mighty men of renown, these ancient warriors who create fear on the earth because they are so violent. And this violence is spilling out, not just between human and human, but into all creation. That's what the text itself today shows us, right? Corruption has increased not just between human relationships, but in all the earth. Think about it this way. In Eden, the animals were innocent. They loved mankind and came to look to him as if we would look to God. And that innocence works against them. Mankind and his corrupt heart has taken a part in destroying creation instead of cultivating it and tending it. So at the very beginning, before the flood, unlike the old stories, Noah is very clear. This was not a golden age of humanity. This is a deeply broken, impure, and violent age. And what God sets out to do is to care enough about that corruption, to care enough about his world, to corrupt it itself. That's actually what he says specifically in verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end, is actually the same word as corruption itself, just translated differently. The world is corrupt, and God corrupts what is corrupting it. He comes out to destroy it, right? He destroys that thing which is destroying his good world. Part of what love means is to seek the purity of the beloved. Chesterton puts it really well, like he always does. He says, a man's friends like him, and they leave him like he is, right? But a man's wife loves him and is always trying to turn him into something else, right? That's how it works. If you love something deeply, you desperately want the most pure, the most perfect version of that thing, right? And when we look at this great flood, that's exactly what we see. We see God pouring out his passion to make his good thing as perfect as it can be. There's no moving around the flood. The question is, what does it mean? It means this. God desperately wants it to be the best version of itself, and he will stop at nothing until it is that pure. When I came out of a seminary, my first job was as the REF campus minister at SCAD. And I got to confess to you, I desperately wanted to be liked with my personality. That's always sort of an uphill battle. I wanted my college students to like me so much. You know, I did. I desperately wanted it. And so what did I do? When I sat across from them, I affirmed them. I never spoke a harsh word to them. I never said no. I always said yes. I remember one student in particular. He was, you know, a freshman, and he got into some things that freshmen, you know, sort of normally do. Got into some trouble, and I never spoke words to him at all. I never said no. I just said, I love you, man. You're a good guy. Because he didn't want to hate me when I confronted him on anything. Well, eventually his corruption increased. He wasn't just doing it. He was getting other people involved in it as well. Still, I didn't say anything, man, because, gosh, I want these students to like me. And who's going to come to large group and hear me talk if everyone hates me, right? Who's going to do it? Finally, he starts getting other people involved in this behavior at our worship meetings. And that's finally when I had to say something, not because I gained some sense of righteousness, but because I was embarrassed that I was worried that the police were going to show up, right? I told him he had a week, and then I was going to call his parents. Can you imagine an 18-year-old getting that after all he's gotten for a year is, I love you, you're awesome, you know, you're a good dude, I'm glad to be hanging out. And then finally it's like, you know, stop this, I'm calling your parents. He's like, what? What? This is college, man. You know, like, I'm just trying stuff out. Well, I got a phone call later that day that helped force me to repent of my own cowardice that I've been calling love. Later that day, I got a phone call from his dad. He beat me to the punch, right? He was going to get out in front of the narrative. His dad calls, and he says, you leave my son alone. He's trying stuff out in college. Can you believe that? Can you believe it? I just sat here listening. I was so shocked. I thought, fine, I'm going to be able to talk some sense to the parent, right? And all I could think to say when it was over, I just kind of listened to this guy's on a tirade at me. I was like, this is when I realized what I had been doing, too. I said, man, I said, do you want to hear any other sides of this story? And the dad, like so many men will do when faced with difficult emotional things, he was done. He was like, no, I don't. And the words that just came out of my mouth were, I'm sorry that I love your son more than you do. And then we hung up the phone. And that's when I realized that I hadn't been loving him up until that point. When all this desperate desire for affirmation on the part of college students had kept me actually from loving them well. From seeking their actual purity. Sometimes purity and the desire for purity comes out angry, but it has to come out. Or we will be destroyed, or we will destroy ourselves. That's what God is doing here. If your God and your vision of God only affirms you, does he even love you? Does he even love you? In the best, most intimate human relationships, aren't you used to people saying, no, you're better than that? You're better than that. Don't they say no to you? Where are the places where you're experiencing God's purification even right now? Do you run from that? Or do we welcome and embrace it as a part of experiencing the love of God? I think we run from purification in part because of the shame that we feel around ourselves. I saw a comedian recently who said this. He said, we need a little more shame. And what he meant by that, he said a joke as everybody's like, what? Because that's sort of a counterintuitive thing to say in today's culture. He's like, no, too much shame is definitely bad. Don't get me wrong. But then he says this, we need a little bit more shame. He said, you used to come up to somebody and they'd be like, I'm trying, man, I'm trying. I'm trying to get better, man, I'm trying. I really am trying. And you'd be like, okay, no problem. It's okay, cool. You're trying. I appreciate that. Now he's like, people come up to me and they say, if you can't accept me at my worst, you don't deserve me at my best. He's like, you're a drug addict. This is not my problem. You know, like, what are you doing? Like, we stay away from that purification piece because of the deep sense of shame that we all feel in our lives and in the world. God is doing it. We think that he's going to give up on us if we admit that we and our world needs purification. You know, like, we think he will. But the next thing that this story shows us is the perseverance of God's love, not just that he purifies us, but that he does not give up. The old stories, the gods had enough with men. We're done. It's time to destroy them. But in this new story, did you realize what happens? Did you hear the repetition of language over and over again? The animals, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. What does that remind you of? You should be listening with Genesis 1 and 2 ears, right? From the very beginning. And then in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, son of Adam. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your son's wife. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kinds. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. God does not give up on idiots like us. He does not give up. Here's this great big flood. We got to make meaning of it somehow. Yes, what happened? God was purifying his world, but also God was not giving up on it. He was willing to start again. You think that God is fragile. You think that your next sin is the sin that's going to make him give up on you, right? Some of you have been stuck in sinful ruts for a long time, and you think, this is just who I am. Surely God is done with it. Listen, we had a list last week of thousands of years of human history, of human beings doing the same thing. And here's God being a sucker all over again for us, right? Here's God starting afresh. If you know the story of Noah, you know exactly what comes next. Flood's going in. Noah's going to come out. He's going to have himself a little party. He's going to get drunk. Then he's going to get naked. Then he's going to pass out. And all his kids are going to see it. This is not a perfect guy. God starts over with people just like that. With people just like that, you know? You think he can't do it, that God is fragile. He's not. He is willing to vulnerably re-enter the fray and the mess, both of your individual life and the broader world. He does not give up on his creation. He does it over and over again. I saw the movie Kinney. It's about a guy who runs a porta potty company, right? They got a whole bunch of porta potties that they use for festivals and this sort of thing. It's really a story about Kenny, though. He's this blue-collar man who is really amongst a lot of privilege in his daily life. People who are going to concerts and festivals and that sort of thing. He gets treated like crap, let's be honest. He smells like crap because of his job. His marriage is sort of crap. It's falling apart. You know, like, Kenny's life is not great. But every day he gets up and goes to work. He deals with complaints. He deals with toilets. He deals with long hours. He deals with low pay. And he does it over and over again with a kind and gentle smile on his face, right? One day a girl comes up to him crying. This is the first girl who's spoken kindly to Kenny in the entire movie. She says, can you help me? Can you help me?
He says, yeah, what do you need?
She's like, I lost my wedding ring. He's like, I just do the porta potties. She's like, exactly. He's like, where? She points. In one of those. No idea which one it is. They've been moved around. You've got to help me find my engagement ring. Kenny goes in and out of every door full of crap, hunting for this thing with his little stick. He finally, actually miraculously, finds the engagement ring. And as he's lifting it up out of the blue pineapple smell, he drops it and it goes to the bottom. And you're thinking, surely Kenny's like, I'm done. Kenny goes in the door, puts on his waders, gets down in the mess for the ring and comes out and offers it to the girl. And she says, thank you, and walks away, and that's it. And I think, y'all, God is like Kenny. He is in and out of every porta potty of your life and the life of this world, never giving up. He's willing. He's willing. Will you please stop being so arrogant as to think that your sin will cause God to give up on you? Some of us are. Your pattern is not so interminable that God is about to quit. He does not give up. He didn't for thousands of years. He didn't here in the midst of the flood. This great flood shows up, and the old stories say that God gives up on people, that they're done with it. The old stories say that the gods wanted to destroy them, but no, God was purifying us of our sin and brokenness. And lastly, this, God's love provides a way through the flood. In the old stories, a human hero thwarts the gods, right? That actually the gods are sort of portrayed as a little bit incompetent, and some uber man, some super man sort of finds a way to save the world over and against the god. But this, over and against the gods, but this story tells it differently. No. In this great flood, it wasn't the ingenuity of mankind that saved everything, was it? No, instead it was God building an ark. Hear, Noah. God comes and speaks a word. I think we as a culture and as people don't even have the optimism to believe the old stories about the flood anymore, where a human is going to sort of save us and everything's going to turn out all right in the end. I was recently reading a story in the New York Times with the first line, and this is like, let's be honest, it's kind of cliche for the whole tone of the New York Times recently. The end is coming. In maybe 100 billion years, is it too soon to start freaking out? You know? Answer, yes. Okay, but and then the next line of this article was this. It was written by their science writer. This is the narrative we believe by. Everybody's got a flood story. Don't play. You think ours is so smart. The line is this. There will be a last sentient being. There will be a last thought, declared Jane Levin, a cosmologist. Is that like cosmetologist at Barnard College, near the end of A Trip to Infinity, a new Netflix documentary? How do we humans get into this fix? This is the story they're telling. The universe as we know it originated in a fiery burst 13.8 billion years ago and has been flying apart ever since. Astronomers argued for decades about whether it would go on expanding forever or someday collapse again into a big crunch. Really optimistic types, these astronomers. All that changed in 1998 when we discovered dark energy. The bigger the universe gets, the harder this dark energy pushes it apart. Now it threatens to wreck physics and the universe. If this dark energy prevails, distant galaxies will be speeding away so fast that we can't see them anymore. Our goose will be cooked a billion years or so from now when the sun boils away the ocean. A few billion years later, the sun itself will die, burning Earth and anything that remains of us to a crisp. There's no escaping to space. The galaxies themselves will collapse into black holes. And black holes will finally release all that they have imprisoned as a thin spray of particles and radiation. He goes into what might also be known as the Big Rip, which I'm not going to bore you with. Maybe as all the energy dwindles away over the horizon, it will be like falling asleep, or like Einstein mumbling his last words in German to a nurse who didn't know the language. Might it be some blazing realization about the nature of string theory or the final secret about black holes? I hate to miss out on it. I like to think that my last thought, if I were the last sentient being, my last word would be one of love or gratitude or awe, but I'm worried that it would simply be a curse. You know, everybody's got a flood story about the end of the world, right? The ones we're telling ourselves right now is that everyone dies. Yeah, that's how it ends. A basic meta-narrative that leads to despair and a shrug of the shoulders. What will be the last word of the last sentient being in the cosmos? What will it be? As Christians, we believe that the last word has already been spoken. It already has been. That in the face of impending doom, God spoke a word to Noah. He
said, Noah, in here, it's going to rain. It's going to rain. Get in here.
As Christians, we know more about this, don't we? Even more than Noah does, or even did.
You know,
Augustine, in an attempt to allegorize the flood, which is not what's going on in this text, but I think it's a helpful insight anyways. He said that the dimensions of the ark, they're kind of rectangular, and they share the basic proportions of a human man. The ark starts to look a lot like a tomb. He's stretching it, but the theme is true. The theme is true. That in the face of the end of the world, or the chaos which is erupting in your own life, God has spoken the final word. That word is Jesus.
Get in here. Get in here.
This is not the end. This is the end. This is not the end. I am making all things new.
I am.
The flood story is an Easter story. Next week, we'll talk about what it looks like to start over in this world. But for now, know this. And when it seems like it's the end of the world, it's not. God's love is here purifying us. He's making us into something we can't even imagine, right? He's not giving up on us. You can't do that. You don't have the power. And he's providing a way for us. I don't know what that way looks like in your life, except to say this. It will come when Jesus is the King and at the word of the Lord himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you help us not to fear these cataclysmic events, both in the world and in our own life? Would you make us the sort of people who, when it starts raining, come inside to the Father who loves us, who provided his Son for us? Make us a people of confidence and hope, knowing that you don't give up on us. We ask this by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son. Amen.